As we continue to work our way through this gospel, we're getting near the end, but not yet. The end is near, but has not yet arrived. And this morning I'd like to focus on five things about the gospel. This is Luke's version of the Great Commission. Each one of the gospels has a form of it, and we're most familiar with Matthew in the 28th chapter where he says that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Go therefore and make disciples, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. Here, Luke is saying very similar things, recording to us what Christ has done, and I want to highlight five things about this Great Commission. There's a gospel imperative, a gospel that's informed, a gospel pattern, a gospel proclamation, and a gospel provision. And those of you who've been around here a lot, take note, because you may never get an outline like that again. But there's five key aspects of this passage that I want us to be made aware of, that shape and form how we should understand our lives and our ministry and our salvation. And notice that Jesus says in verse 44, "Now I said to them these things, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." This is what I call the gospel imperative. Notice he says that all that had been written about him must be fulfilled. And the word must is in English is not that important word. It does carry with it some significance, but it's a very powerful word in the languages that the scriptures are written in. And for example, and Jesus had been saying to them for multiple times, using the same imperative here, must, that he would suffer. Like back in Luke chapter 17, verse 25, he first must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That was spoken of in the prophets and the Psalms, and certainly in the law of Moses. And we're also told back in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day. Now, the reason why I stress that is a couple things. Number one is that when we come to think about the scriptures and to think about life in the world and our point in the world, what is our understanding of history? I think for a lot of Christians, we think of history as rather very pagan. As I've said to you in other sermons, we often have this kind of circular view of history. You'll hear people say, well, history repeats itself. And that's a very prominent view. I remember as a kid, for example, President Kennedy was killed. And for years after his assassination, there would be people who would write all sorts of things about Kennedy and Lincoln and how they paralleled each other. They both were elected in the year 1960. Kennedy's had a person working for him whose last name was Lincoln, and Lincoln had somebody working for him whose last name was Kennedy. One was shot in a theater, and they ran to a warehouse. The other was shot from warehouse and ran to a theater. And so this was proof, and they'd come up with others. This is proof that history is circular. Another is that history is rather random. It's going nowhere. And as Christians, we kind of bring those two together one form or another and kind of view history as random, with Old Testament prophecies kind of plucked down in the middle of it. Things are kind of going no real direction, and all of a sudden there's this prophetic fulfillment. But biblically, history is linear. It starts when God creates the heavens and the earth, and it's moving to a determined end that must be realized. And for example, Paul will say in the book of Ephesians, as he's talking about the greatness of our salvation and the greatness of the power and the glory of God in our salvation, he says, in, for example, in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he's lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and on the earth. So he's made known to us his will, which includes this wonderful forgiveness of our sins, this lavishing of his grace upon us. His will has a kind intention to it that has a purpose that is administrated out throughout all the heavens and the earth, which will find its end, its teleological summation in the summing up under all things under the headship of Jesus Christ, whether those things reside in heaven or on the earth. That is the biblical view of history. And that everything that is happening in history is a working out of his eternal purposes. You remember when in our Heidelberg Catechism, when it says, what do you mean by the providence of God? Question 27. That the almighty and ever-present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that the herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat, drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, that all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And the next question says, and what advantage is it to you to know that God created and by his providence still upholds all things? What advantage is it? Is that just a ivory tower theological abstract that theologians like to kick around but doesn't have any real benefit to you at the kitchen table or in the midst of the circumstances we find ourselves in as a church or a culture or society? Well, historically, the church has said, no, it's of tremendous benefit and profit. What advantage is it to you to know that God has created and by his providence still upholds all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Our Baptist Catechism raises the question, what are the works of God's providence? God's providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So when Jesus says to his disciples, let's open up the Bible for a moment. Let's walk through Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, and see what they have to say about me. And what they have to say about me is that I would suffer, rise again, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in all the nations, and that these things must happen. It's the plan. It's the purpose. It's the administration. It's the program of God. And as I've said to you on several occasions recently, as we walk through the death of Christ, as recorded for us in Luke, that if you look upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and you feel sorry for him, you do not understand the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look upon the cross and see a defeated God or man and feel sorry for him, how poorly he was treated, and he was certainly poorly treated, that he received tremendous injustice, and he certainly did. If you look upon the cross and feel sorry for Jesus, you are totally out of step with what the Bible has to say. Because at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are seeing exactly what the Lord had determined to take place. One reason why I had read for us this morning the Isaiah is to remind us that it was God's pleasure. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. It was the Lord's will that he would be smitten and inflicted for our transgressions. Jesus died according to plan. We've seen that as Jesus was telling his disciples long before it would happen, that this is exactly what will take place for a whole year. As he sets his face to go to Jerusalem, he goes from town to town throughout all of Galilee and beyond the Jordan area and up to Jerusalem, that this is exactly what will take place. Also, at the cross, rather than seeing a sadness for what happened to Jesus and somehow feeling deeply moved by his sufferings, which the Bible records very little of, what we see there is the power and the glory and the justice and the love and the mercy of God. Not a defeated God or Savior, but the victorious God. Jesus was, in fact, doing what was necessary that God could be both just in condemning sin and a justifier of sinners. He was able to show his tremendous holiness in that the soul that sins will surely die, that every sin is receives a reward of death, for the wages of sin is death. The punishment that sin deserves is being completely played out. And at the same time, God's infinite love and mercy is on display so that we see in the cross the love of God. God so loved the world, right? John 3:16, maybe the most quoted verse in the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. To do what? To perish on the cross. In order that all who would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus dies on the cross, and the third day he must rise again. It is absolutely imperative that he does. It's part of the plan. And having done so, he destroys the power of the devil, destroys the power of death, destroys the power of sin, justifies a multitude of sinners so vast that no one will ever be able to count them from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And he ascends to sit at the right hand of his Father. We'll sing Psalm 110 later, where the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus says, these things must happen. It's the plan. It's the program. It is the purpose. And there's, as Jesus will say in Matthew 10, not a bird falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Not a hair falls from your head apart from the will of your Father. That God is actually moving everything to a particular and predetermined end where Jesus Christ will be exalted in all of the nations. And as Paul will say in Philippians, that every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And that's not left up to chance. As the church, we don't have to sit around and go, I hope every knee bows. You think every knee's going to bow? Oh, I hope it's going to bow. Please, let it be true. It must be. It will be. It most certainly be. It will most infallibly be. Every knee shall bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can either bow before him in repentance and faith and believe upon him, or you will bow in a broken knee under the weight of God's judgment in your unbelief. But your knee will bow, and Christ will be exalted, and he will have as a footstool all of his enemies. And in that same psalm that we'll sing later, Psalm 110, all of his saints from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will be clothed in the righteous white robes of righteousness, containing all of the righteous merits of the law that he purchased for us in his obedience. And as I've told you before, I've said to you before, that in heaven, we're going to be there one day, and we're going to look around, and we're all going to be wearing the same white robe. No off-white robes. All right? That person, they really love the Jesus. They have a white robe. But this one over here, they weren't as serious about their Christian. They have an off-white robe. You know what they did in their life? They only get an off-white robe. Nope. All white robes. All the whiteness of the righteousness of Christ, the purity of Christ. And so the first thing we need to understand about the Great Commission is that it is happening exactly according to the plan. It is imperative that it does. Secondly, this is probably a better word than informed, but the gospel, the Great Commission, is informed by the Scriptures. We don't get to make up the gospel. We don't get to make up the law. We don't get to make up how it plays out. We do not get to determine the end. As I highlight it so often, you know exactly where I'll go. This is what Adam and Eve tried to do, right? God gave them the plan. Do not eat of the tree in the center, lest you perish, but rather give yourselves to caring for the earth, multiplying. And Adam and Eve sought a better way. They thought, you know, there's a way that seems better here. We look at the tree and God said no, but it's good for food. It's good to make us wise. It's a delight to the eyes. So we'll decide for ourselves. God says no. The devil says go. Man exalted himself into the position of deity. I will sit in judgment of both God and the devil. I will decide for myself, which is again exactly what Isaiah 53 says. We like sheep have all gone astray. We all have sought out our own way. And you expect that from non-Christians. You expect that from those who don't love Jesus. What's sad is the church does that as well. Why? I know this comes as a shock to you. You've never heard this before anywhere. But the church is made up of what? Sinners? Sons and daughters of Adam and Eve? See, I told you, you hadn't ever heard that before, right? You're stunned by that news, aren't you? We're all made up of sinners. And what do? Sinners sin. Now, hopefully, now that we've believed in Christ and we've begun the long journey of repentance and sanctification, we take our sins differently. We are no longer justifying our sins, excusing our sins, indulging our sins, loving our sins. We now hate our sins and reject our sins and turn from our sins, but we still sin. And it's so frustrating when I'm out in public and I'm talking, trying to share the gospel with somebody, and they come back, oh yeah, I know, you're a pastor, and I went to church once, and the church acted like this. And sometimes you have to say, yeah, we did. And that's not okay. But don't allow that to throw you. The things that are written in Moses and the law and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And two, our understanding of who Christ is, what he's done, and what will come is not left up to decide for ourselves. It has been recorded for us in the Scriptures. And just like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, what does Jesus do? He rebukes them for having a slow heart and not understanding, and opens the Scriptures to them. And here, he speaks to these things, and then he opens their minds to understand the Scriptures. Your understanding of Christian life, whether it be salvation, sanctification, the church, marriage, childhood, parenthood, politics, the world around you, history, there is not an aspect of our lives it isn't touched directly or indirectly by the Word of God. Some things certainly more directly. The Scriptures teach us all that we need to know about God, salvation, and the Christian life. But it addresses other things. It doesn't address everything in the world. I don't think I ever found the chapter on the law on thermodynamics. I haven't found the chapter that deals with the Newton's law of action and reaction. I don't know the chapter on quantum physics. But the Bible addresses everything we need to know for faith, life, and practice. One of the questions that was raised in the 60s and the 70s when I was first coming to faith was, is the Bible inerrant and infallible? That question was fought over, and I believe that battle was won. The Bible that you have on your lap is inerrant and infallible and inspired down to the very jots and tittles. And if you want more on that, I gladly meet with you on the side to talk about that. What you have in your lap is the Word of God. The question that was never wrestled with, and I think it's to our lack, was the sufficiency of the Bible. Is the Bible sufficient for faith, for practice? And I think the decision has come back through no direct form or meaning, but just the decisions of people, no. And I've used this illustration before, but in the early 1900s, the vast majority of people who named the name of Christ would never have gone to a secular counselor or psychologist, probably about 5%. Although I'm remembering that number off the top of my head, it may not be precise. Today, they go to their pastor for just about everything. Today, not so much. You have a problem, you go to a doctor or a psychologist. You don't go to the pastor. And I think there's some legitimate reasons like that, because I think in our seminaries we forgot to teach how do you take your theology and apply it to people's living. The so-called practical theology classes I took in seminary were an absolute joke. And I'm not making this up. One professor who taught in our class on practical theology actually had a lecture on what kind of socks to wear when you sit on the platform. That is not hyperbolic mythology. It is true. That is not practical theology. I don't know what it is, but it ain't theology. So our understanding of the Great Commission has to be informed by the Bible, which means we have an obligation to know the Bible, to read the Bible, to understand the Bible, and make the Bible mean not what we want it to mean, not what we hope it means, not what we would like it to mean, not which will make us acceptable to other people, but we need to learn to understand the Bible for what it actually does mean. And we have an example, both the men to the road of Emmaus and these 11, how often those men knew the Bible. They knew their Old Testament. They would have had large chunks of it memorized in Hebrew, not even in some translation. They had no King James. They had no New American Standard. They certainly had no English Standard Version. They might have memorized some of it in the Septuagint. We know that in part because Jesus most often quotes from the Old Testament, quoting the Septuagint. So he was conversant with that. But they would have had a large chunk of the Scriptures memorized in the language of Revelation, Hebrew. And they still didn't fully understand it. And so Jesus had to, verse 45, open their minds to understand the Scriptures. And every time you open your Bible, every time you go to sing a psalm, every time you come to hear a sermon, that should be part of your prayer and our prayer, that God would open up the Scriptures, that we would know them. We should not be like our first parents and just assume we know better than God and we can interpret the world around us better than He, which is what Adam and Eve were doing. We can look at that tree just as well as God can, and we can decide for ourselves what that tree means. Okay? And how did that turn out? Turned out poorly for them, but for all of us. Every war, every act of prejudice, every act of violence, every lie, every murder, every act of rebellion, every divorce, every teenage rebellious act, every overreach by government, every act of rebellion by the people, all stem from that very moment. Because at that moment, we all became sinners and our nature was corrupted and we loved darkness rather than the light. I tell a joke every once in a while. It's really a stupid joke, but it comes from Scripture. It's a play on Scripture. How many men does it take to change a light bulb? The answer is none. Because Jesus says in John chapter 3 that men love the darkness rather than the light. That's a direct quote of Scripture. Obviously, he's not referring to light bulbs. Obviously, I'm making a play on words for humor's sake. But that's what happened. In the moment that our first parents rebelled, not just the men, but all people began to love darkness. They began to love and to serve the creature rather than the creator. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie about God. The truth that God is good, the truth that God is for us, the truth that God is right, the good truth that God can be trusted, all of those were exchanged for the lie. God can't be trusted. God isn't good, and certainly God isn't for you. And that's reinforced to us by all of the false prophets of all the ages up to this very hour. So the gospel, we're going to be a Great Commission church. We must understand that the things that God has determined to take place in history must happen. His plan is comprehensive. It's moving to a determined end. The exaltation of Christ as head over all of heaven and earth. And we are to be informed by the Scriptures. Thirdly, there is a pattern. Now, everything I've said up to now, you may have liked. You won't like this. I don't like this. I don't want to teach this one because it is so counter-American. And that is that suffering comes before glory. Verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day." Remember, this all falls under the part of the sentence. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. What were the Scriptures telling him? Those things, or telling the disciples, those things that must be fulfilled. What must be fulfilled? In part, that first, that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead. Again, this is another reason why I had read for us Isaiah 53, where we are reminded that that it was God's pleasure, it is God's will for him to be crushed, smitten, and afflicted. But notice there's also this pattern of suffering, then glory. Therefore, I will allot himself a portion with the great. Well, let me back up. Verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By the knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. Because of the anguish of his soul that he experiences while being crushed and smitten and inflicted by for our salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins, results in him being numbered among the great. Or you can think about how Paul puts it in, again, in Philippians chapter 2, as we referenced earlier, that, you know, he had this attitude. We should have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, there's his glory, he did not regard the quality of God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason, God also highly exalted him. This is part of the biblical pattern, that Jesus would first suffer, then he would be glorified. But that is also a pattern for us. It's a pattern of life. Paul will write this in Romans chapter 8. He says, after telling us that we've received the Spirit, that we might cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8, 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Paul will say similarly in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so the surpassing greatness would be of the power of God. But he goes on to say that not to lose heart, though the outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day, for the momentary light affliction is producing us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Suffering, then glory. Affliction, then glory. Peter says it similarly when he tells us that we will suffer, and we should not be surprised. We should not be surprised by the fiery ordeal among us which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But the degree in which you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may exult. Rejoice in exaltation. If you're suffering, there's no strange things happening. This is the pattern of this age. You suffer, and you suffer with Christ, and then comes the glory. It's tied very much into the preaching of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we obtained an introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And that's the good news, but he goes right on to say, and not only this, we also exult in the tribulations. Same word, exult in the glory of God, exult in the tribulations. Why in the world would we exult in tribulations? Knowing that the tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. One of my passages I love, in kind of a twisted sort of way, love, I guess, is chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, where Paul has been given this thorn in the flesh, this, my translation has it, the messenger of Satan, an anglios of Satan, possibly a demon, to torment me, 2 Corinthians 12, 7, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Glory, if you will, is perfected where? In weakness. I most gladly, therefore, boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Therefore, I am full content with weakness and with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, that doesn't really jive well with the American idea of life, or certainly not the American idea of the gospel. I was raised on a gospel presentation that started by saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And it was never explained to me that wonderful plan included suffering before glory. Are you talking about a wonderful plan, a beach house in Malibu, a well-funded retirement package, Maserati to drive up and down the coast highway, dinner every night at Tommy's? Sure, I'll sign up for that. A wonderful plan includes suffering persecution, insults? Not so much. Is there another God I can appeal to? Now, what does he mean by that? Not everybody suffers the same way. As Americans, we've had very little suffering when it comes to things like persecution, the way others have. There have been people who've lost their homes, their families, their very lives, tortured, beaten, whipped, burned, shot, for no other reason than they were Christians. I've told you on many occasions, my friend from seminary came from China. And I don't say his name because he's go out on the internet, and I don't even know if he's still alive or what he's doing. But this one Chinese young man, I said, we would talk about stuff. He says, my brother was beaten to death by the Chinese Red Guard for no other reason, for no other crime than that he believed the Lord Jesus Christ. I doubt there's anyone in this room who's ever suffered that way. But that doesn't mean you and I haven't suffered or won't suffer. We suffer all sorts of things. You may lose your job because you're a Christian. We've all suffered with different diseases and afflictions. Some sufferings that happens you can see. Some sufferings people go through you never see. They have been violated by the very people that they should have been able to trust. The very people who should have protected them violated them. And no court on earth will ever indict the one who did the wrong. We suffer with unbelieving spouses, unbelieving rebellious children. We suffer with all sorts of things. Some suffer more than others. Some suffer in ways different than others. But James has told us that, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials and temptations, because that's where your faith is perfected. In the book of Psalms, we're reminded that it says there, Psalm 119, verse 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted. It was good for me that... Who talks that way? How's your day going? Oh, it is good. Well, what's so good about it? I was afflicted. The Scriptures talk that way. We don't talk that way. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better for me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. As part of being a Great Commission church, whether it be a private evangelism that you may do, the discipling of your own children, or any formal ministry that this local church would have or association we might be connected with, what are we taking to the unbeliever? We're taking to them an understanding of history that's teleological. It's moving to a predetermined end where Christ is the head of all things in heaven and earth. It's informed by what the Scriptures have to say, not according to a culture or some cultural interpretation, but by what the Scriptures actually say. And it's understanding that in this life, this age, is purposed and designed by God that there is first suffering, then glory. And you and I should know that. I think everyone in this room would love to be able to sit at that piano and play like a concert pianist, or maybe like Elton John or somebody else. You would love to be able to do that. You would love the glory of being able to go to someone's house and sit down and start playing some song, whatever the style you like, ragtime, whatever, rock and roll, classics, jazz. But the overwhelming vast majority of us don't want to have to suffer through the doing of the scales over and over and over again and learn how to do this before you can do that and learn to do that before you can do this. I don't want to have to go through that. But we all understand you're never going to play at Carnegie Hall unless you go through the suffering first. That's the way life works. But somehow when it comes to the gospel, it comes to Christianity, we want to say, no, this is different. The Christianity that we want people to hear is that God loves them, wonderful plan, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more death. Well, the Bible does say that, doesn't it? For glory, not for now. Jesus says in the upper room, in this world, you shall have tribulation. He doesn't say you might have tribulation. It could be. It's likely, kind of like the weather report, 70% rain tomorrow. No, he makes it an imperative, a fact. He says, you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, because it really won't be all that bad. No. He says, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. I've overcome the world. You're going to have tribulation, but that tribulation will not thwart the things that I have done and will do for you to bring you to glory, to build a place for you to live and to dwell in the heavenly city, to be able to sit at the throne of grace and behold the glory of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and to be with the saints of every tribe, tongue, people, nation, and generation, singing glory to the Lamb, who is worthy to receive glory and power and honor. The tribulation that you will have will not in any way overrule me, for I have overcome the world. And that's exactly how we ought to be presenting Christianity. Yes, if you embrace Christ, you will suffer in this life. I don't know what the sufferings will be. They may be small, they may be great, they may be for a moment, they may be for a protracted season. But you have the peace of God, the hope of God, the blessing of God, the joy of God, the Spirit of God, and the promise of God that Jesus has overcome the world and one day He will reign and rule over all of heaven and earth, and all of His enemies will be a footstool, and we will stand in His presence as His beloved children, holy, blameless, in robes of white. And there will be, at that moment, no more sorrow, sickness, pain, or death. We can offer that to people. When you're preaching the gospel, we don't know whether somebody is going to ever accept Christ or not. We don't know whether they are the elect of God or not. It's not for us to know. We are simply to proclaim the gospel. And I don't care who you're speaking to, you can tell any person anywhere in the world, if you will not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will perish forever under the eternal wrath of God, and you will suffer His holy affliction, and there will be no end. The worms will crawl in, and the worms will crawl out, and the fire will never be quenched. And you can say to that same person, if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I can tell you most certainly and infallibly that all of your sins will be forgiven. You will be reconciled to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. You will be the beloved child in whom God is well pleased. You will be clothed with the perfect robes of righteousness. And you will sit at a table called the marriage feast of the Lamb. And Jesus Christ Himself will serve you. It is as certain, it is as definitive, it is a must. Because that's what the Scriptures say. And we need to be able to tell people that. The good and the bad, the bitter and the sweet. Because life is both bitter and sweet. The writer of the hymn, Amazing Grace, John Newton, once wrote a tract entitled, A More Than a Calvinist. And he rebuked all the Calvinists who spoke to speak about the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. And how they just love to proclaim that until the suffering began. And then they start, why me? Why this? Why, why? He says, you don't have to ask why. Now, I do believe it's appropriate for a Christian to, you see it in the Psalms, why, Lord, have you forsaken me? But if you're going to proclaim the providence of God, you know already the sufferings are there to perfect me to cause me to stand in the presence of God, holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle, and with great joy. The gospel is to be proclaimed. Back in Luke, the 24th chapter, he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name in all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem." Gospel is proclamation. The gospel is news. We've told you that repeatedly. The word gospel, euangelion, means good news, good message, and the message has to be told. I sat in a pastor's office in this very city. I won't tell you the pastor or the church, doesn't matter. But I sat in his office, and he had a big old poster on the wall for everyone to see. It says, I was quoting, I believe, St. Francis of Assisi. It said, when all else fails, preach the gospel, and when all else fails, use words. What in the world? How do you preach the gospel without living? Well, we're just going to be incarnational, and we're going to walk around and not tell anybody anything, but maybe they'll notice. No! If St. Francis of Assisi, I'm pretty sure that's who was being quoted, he was wrong. Jesus says, proclaim it. Yes, we ought to live it. But the good news needs to be proclaimed. It needs to be told. It's news. We're not to be like Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel, I want the interpretation of the dream. Okay, I can do that. But first, Daniel, you got to tell me the dream. We are not to be like that. I have good news for you, but before I can tell you the good news, you got to first tell me what the news is, then I'll tell you the meaning of it. No, that's not the way it works. We go into the world and we proclaim, we preach, we teach, we acknowledge Jesus Christ. And what is our message? That repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed. I intended to make a big deal out of repentance, and maybe I will bring it back next week and talk about that. But repentance here is just a shorthand for believing. That's the way it's used in the book of Acts. You go in the book of Acts, sometimes they say repent. And like Peter at the day of Pentecost, what shall we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Sometimes salvation is declared in terms of repentance. Sometimes it's believe and your sins shall be forgiven. It's just a shorthand of saying things. We talk in shorthand all the time. But the gospel is repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. What we need to call people to is repentance. Repenting of living their life as if they're free to do whatever they want to do. There is no God. There is no Lord. There is no law. There is no right or wrong. There is no gender. There is no sex. There is no marriage. That's just a construct. No, we must repent of living a life that defines the world by how the world has rejected God in His world. We must reject our fallen nature. We must reject the way of thinking that has come from that fallen nature and the life that has been the product of that fallen nature. That doesn't mean we will be sinless. That doesn't mean we won't stumble. It doesn't mean we won't, in many cases, continue to live a sinful life. How many times have I told you the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? There are many differences. There's many differences. But one of the key differences between a Christian and a non-Christian, the non-Christian looks at the law of God and says, I see that as restrictive. I don't want it. They will look at their sin and say, not so bad. I mean, after all, I can live with whoever I want to live with, have sex with whoever I want to, drink whatever I want, do however, whatever, because I am the master of my own soul and the Lord of my own destiny. That's the way that the non-Christian looks at the law and sin. The Christian, on the other hand, looks at the law and says, Oh, I wish I could live that way. Oh, I want to have no other God. I don't want to imagine him the way I want to imagine. I want to know him for who and what he is. I want to honor my father and mother. I don't want to kill anyone. I don't want to marry anyone who's already married. I don't want to steal anything. How I wish I could live according to the law of God. And I see how far short I come. I want to love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength. And it breaks my heart every day that I don't. There's a difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Which one are you? Which one are you? The one who's self-justifying your sin and excusing it and finding all sorts of plausible explanations why you can live like there is no God and there is no law and there is no right and there is no wrong and feel pretty good about it? Or living like there is a God who has spoken and you want to live to his glory for his love and your heart is broken that you don't? Which one are you? In the Great Commission, our message to the world should bring every person that we speak, proclaim, and teach the gospel to that point of having to make a decision. Am I this or I am that? We can't influence the decision in the sense of we can't make them. People tried to do that. It's not a good thing to do. Never ends well. But we pray that God would open their hearts to hear and to believe, just like he opened the heart of Lydia, to hear God. But we speak. And in the speaking, we bring them to a point where it's before them, will you bow before the life of Jesus Christ? Will you bend your knee now or in the age to come? Lastly, the provision. He says, you are witnesses of these things. Meaning they have seen this. The word witness, I think, has been co-opted by the American church. Somehow witnessing is passing out tracts. Witnessing somehow is you telling somebody something that you actually haven't ever experienced. No, he calls these men, and I believe there were women there in the room, upper room at this point as well, he called them witnesses because they had been with him from the beginning. They'd seen and heard his teaching. They'd seen and heard the miracles. They'd seen and heard his death. And they now seen and heard his resurrection. And they now have seen and heard the true meaning of Scripture. They were being sent out as eyewitnesses of what had actually taken place. That's why Jesus in John 17 prays for us. We're not going to see those things the way they did. So he prays, he says, I don't pray only for these, the 11, but those who will believe upon the word of the 11. Go and testify what you've seen, what you've heard, what you've experienced. Make it known, the meaning of the Scriptures. And the Great Commission, we're not just arguing intellectually, we're arguing passionately for truth. He says in verse 49, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you so that you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. What was that power? But the power of the Holy Spirit that fell upon them some 40 or 50 days later at the day of Pentecost. And now they are filled with the Spirit of God in a way that they begin to speak. And one time when Peter and John have been arrested by the Sanhedrin for proclaiming the Scriptures in the temple, and they're ready to beat them. And wait a minute, they said, wait. We recognize these fellows. They're not educated. But where did they get this wisdom and ability to speak? They hanged with Jesus. We know these guys. We know these guys. And so it is that God has given us the Holy Spirit that we might be able to proclaim the good news, that we might be able to live out the pattern of this age, suffering then glory, that we might understand the Scriptures as they are actually taught, and that we might come to be at peace with the fact that history will be fulfilled in exactly the way God intended it to be. And therefore, whether we live in a day of light and blessing or the day of darkness and suffering, we have hope, because nothing strange is happening, but all things are happening according to His divine plan, pushing the ball of redemption forward to the time when Jesus will return and sit on His throne. The enemies of His enemies will be made a footstool, and He will reign on high, and the church will give Him glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. That is the Great Commission, as best I understand it at this point in my life. May God grant us the grace to not only believe, but to begin to live in light and be a church that seeks out the opportunity to be a Great Commission oriented in all that it means. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge these things are too great for us to fully understand apart from Your Spirit. So we ask now, Lord, that You would teach us, open our minds, our hearts, our ears, that we might grasp what the Scriptures have said about Christ, the world, the gospel, that we might go from here all the more willing and able and equipped to live and to speak and to proclaim the glory of Christ to the nations. In His name we pray. Amen.